Okay, there are three sections from the Morning of Vukim that I'd like to look at with you today. One is the section from 3:17. The Morning of Vukim is divided into three parts. Again, just to recap a little bit, the Morning of Vukim, in case you didn't recall or you've forgotten or you never knew, is the work of philosophy that the Rambam wrote at the end of his life, dealing with his understanding of Judaism, in the biggest sort of sense, philosophical understanding of Judaism, creation, what it means to describe God in different ways, what it means that there is Nevuah, that God communicates with human beings. One second, it's not my thing. Take one of those and copy it, okay?
Thank you.
All right, fine. And the whole of the Morning of Vukim is divided into three sections. The third section here deals with Hashgacha process and divine providence. And we are going to read from three different parts of the third section. We're going to read from 3:17, 3:12, and then we're going to finish with 3:51. Let's start with 3:17, in which the Rambam sets out his principles of divine providence. Now, he's just explained in the 11th Ikka that we believe that there is reward and punishment, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu reacts to the way people not only knows what people are doing in the 10th Ikka, but actually reacts. There are consequences to what we're doing. And he said the main consequence is Olam Haba. And last time we talked about Olam Haba, and I advise you to tune into last week's shir, and you can hear all about Olam Haba in the Rambam. Now he's going to talk about Olam Hazeh, because it's not just in Olam Haba, and he mentioned in the Mishnah Torah last week that there are some mitzvahs and averas that have consequences in this world as well, or sometimes only in this world. That's what he's going to talk about now. Let's read together here a little bit. There's quite a lot of material. I'm going to read it quite fast, and when my voice gets tired, you can read a little bit. But we need to gather all the information in order to be able to understand it. He says here, I'm on Appendix 1 at the end of the sheet, extract from Morning of Vukim 3:17. He says there are four different theories concerning divine providence. And first of all, he says the people who don't believe that there is any divine providence. This is not one of the four theories. This is outside the system. Okay, he says like this. He says like this. The theory that there is no divine providence is the first thing he's going to deal with. He says like this. There is no providence at all for anything in the universe. All parts of the universe, the heavens and what they contain, owe their origin to accidents and chance. Everything's random. Random mutations, random creations. There exists no being that rules and governs them or provides for them. This is the theory of Epicurus. This is where we get the word Apicursus or Apicurus from. Epicurus that took the view in the Greek world, in the Roman world, this was taken up, that there is no real ein din ve ein dayan, there is no judge, there is no judgment, there is no, everything is random. Therefore, just enjoy yourself, stay out of trouble, try and have a long, happy life, and just, do what you want. This is basically the philosophy of most people in Western society, it seems today, in many, not always, but many people, certainly young people. And this is Epicurus, he says. Epicurus, this is not one of the four principles. He says, who assumes the universe consists of atoms, that they have combined by chance, sounds very like random evolution, and have received their various forms by mere accident. There have been atheists among the Jews who have expressed the same view. It is reported of them, they have denied the Lord and said he is not. Aristotle has proved the absurdity of the theory that the whole universe could have originated by chance. And he has shown that on the contrary, there is a being that rules and governs the universe. So he dismisses this and says, I'm not even going to deal with this because I philosophically proved in the first Ikka, in the Morning of Vukim, at the beginning of the second section, that there has to be a being that is moving everything. There can't just be a random no meaning to everything. And I'm not going to get into how he proved that because we discussed that before, and even when we discussed it, I didn't really get into it, and I'm not getting into it now. Fine. The first theory of divine providence, he says like this. Now he's getting into his four theories. Whilst one part of the universe owes existence to providence and is under the control of a ruler and governor, another is abandoned and left to chance. He's going to tell us soon this is not the Jewish view. This is the view of Aristotle. In fact, the first three views are not the Jewish views. So the fourth view is the Jewish view, we'll get to. So this is the view of Aristotle about providence. I will now explain to you his theory. He holds that God controls the spheres, Okay, meaning the heavenly host. He's not really talking about planets. They didn't understand the planets as bits of rock and the stars as lumps of gas that we do today. They understand that everything out there in the heavenly sphere was perhaps not even physical. It was some kind of almost beyond this physical system through which God, if you like, channels, like astrology, etc., channels his running of the world through them. So it's like this. From the existence of the spheres and other beings derive existence, which are constant in their species but not in their individuals. It's from those, that heavenly host, if you like, of the constellations, underneath that there are just species but not individuals. In the same manner, it is said that providence sends forth from spheres to the earth sufficient influence to secure the immortality and constancy of the species, without securing at the same time permanence for the individual beings of the species. But the individual beings in the species have not been entirely abandoned. Basically, what Aristotle understands is God doesn't care about specifics when it comes to this world. Just the generals, the generalities, the astrological system is controlled in a very specific way. But after that, it's really rules of nature, if you like. God's aware of it, he's ultimately in control of it. But he doesn't have any specific interest, just like every ant is not specifically dealt with and has hashkocha process. Similarly, says Aristotle, every person, God is not interested in people on a one-by-one basis, just in the human race as a whole. Again, it's not the Jewish view. All other movements, however, which are made by individual members of the species, are due to accidents. And when he says accidents, he doesn't mean it's completely random. He means it's part of a system. God sets up systems, and he wants those systems to work. And if people end up getting wrapped up in the systems because they're, you know, part of the system, okay, that's what happens. They are not, according to Aristotle, the result of rules and management. E.g., when a storm or gale blows, it causes undoubtedly some leaves of the tree to drop, breaks off branches of another tree, tears away a stone from a heap of stones, raises dust over herbs and spoils them, stirs up the sea so the ship goes down with a hole or part of her contents. Aristotle sees no difference between the falling of a leaf or a stone and the death of the good and noble people in the ship. Nor does he distinguish between the destruction of the multitude of ants caused by an ox depositing on them his excrement, and the death of worshippers killed by the fall of the house when its foundations give way. Nor does he discriminate between the case of a cat killing a mouse that happens to come in her way, or that of a spider catching a fly, and that of a hungry lion meeting a prophet, he's quoting a case from Tanakh, and tearing him. In short, the opinion of Aristotle is this: everything is the result of management, which is constant, which doesn't come to an end, and which doesn't change any of its properties, as, e.g., the heavenly beings. And everything which continues according to a certain rule and deviates from it only rarely and exceptionally, as is the case in objects of nature. All these are the result of management, i.e. the things which are close to the divine providence, but that which is not constant doesn't follow certain rules, e.g. incidents with individual beings, is not subject to management, etc. He says in the last paragraph, this view is closely connected with his theory of eternity of the universe and with his opinion that everything different from the existing order of things in nature is impossible. It is the belief of those who have turned away from our law. It says God has protected the earth. He basically says God has created everything, wound it up, gone away, done something else, and there are just systems now that make everything run. It's not that God doesn't know, and it's not even that God doesn't care. It's just that God is not involved in individual specifics. Okay? That's the view of Aristotle, which he rejects as a Jewish view. We don't believe that the entire human race is simply, governed by Hashkocha Klolis. It's what we might call Hashkocha Klolis. A general overview rather than a specific. Yeah?
Would you say this is a view of, like, Rabbi Kushner wrote a book about the bad things happening to people?
I don't really know the book. What does he say there?
He basically says that,
which is part of the system. God sets a big system, so sometimes stuff happens as part of that system. You know, if a tsunami comes in off the sea and washes 1,000 ants off the beach, sometimes it washes 1,000 people off the beach. That's just the way it is.
Yeah, but that book's not very well accepted.
Okay, I agree with that. She's not suggesting it's discussed. It's very interesting that it sounds like this. Fine. The Rambam is going to say later that sometimes human beings are subject to Hashkocha Klolis, but they're able to change that. That's the key with the Rambam. That's where he differs with Aristotle. So he basically rejects Aristotle and he moves on. The second theory of divine providence. This theory is the reverse of He means the first here. This theory is the reverse of the second. What he means there. According to this theory, there is nothing in the whole universe, neither a class nor an individual being, that is subject to chance. Everything is the result of will, intention, and rule. It is a matter of course that he who rules must know that which is under his control. The Islamic, over on page 5, the Islamic Ash'ariya, he's now reacting to the Islamic theories of his time, adheres to this theory, notwithstanding evident absurdities implied in it. For they admit that Aristotle is correct in assuming one and the same cause, i.e. the wind, for the fall of the leaves and for the death of a man. But they hold, at the same time, that the wind did not blow by chance. It is God that caused it to move. And it is not, therefore, the wind that causes the leaves to fall. Each leaf falls according to divine decree. It is God who caused it to fall at a certain time and in a certain place. It could not have fallen before or after that time, or in another place, as this has previously been decreed. The Ash'ariya were therefore compelled to assume that motion and the rest of living beings are predestined. Everything is being micromanaged, we'd say today, by God. And that it is not in the power of man to do a certain thing or to leave it undone. The theory further implies a denial of the possibility in these things. They can only either be necessary or impossible. Nothing is left to chance. Everything is predetermined. It follows also from this theory that precepts are perfectly useless. Mitzvahs are completely useless, he says, since the people to whom any law is given are unable to do anything. They can neither do what they're commanded nor abstain from what's forbidden. The supporters of this theory hold that it is the will of God to send prophets to command, to forbid, to promise, and to threaten, although we have no power over our actions. A duty or mitzvah would then be imposed on us which is impossible to carry out, and it's even possible that we can suffer punishment when obeying a command or receive reward when disobeying it. In other words, everything is subject to Ratzon Hashem. Every leaf that falls off the tree, every time anyone stubs their toe, every time an animal walks in front of you, every wind, every breath of wind that blows over your face, God is making all that happen in a micromanaged way. The Rambam says, we also reject this view. Now, you may have heard this as a view that Judaism puts forward in terms of the way that God runs the world in Hashgacha. And I would point out to you that the Rambam's opinion here is not the only opinion. It is a mainstream opinion in the medieval authorities, and we'll see where he's coming from soon. But later, a world which was perhaps more Kabbalistically, mystically attuned, turned a little bit more to the view here that the Rambam is rejecting, that every single thing that happens to every leaf and every snail, whatever, is all subject to not only divine knowledge, which the Rambam accepts and knows, that nothing's happening without God being aware of it, and nothing's happening due to complete random chance, but the Rambam is going to say that what's happening in the animal world is certainly not being directed or micromanaged by God. There are systems in place, and those systems make it work. Yes?
It seems like what they're saying here is more or less logical, except that it seems like they're not realizing that God is not within time. Because then it's a past decree, and therefore, if God's managing all of it, then it's the assumption that whatever I do in the present is not going to affect it because it's all been decreed.
Right.
Rather than some sort of vision that's beyond time that can always adjust for any human choice.
Right, although it does, I think you're touching on an important point, which it does bring into a much stronger, if you like, under the spotlight, the idea of do we have any freedom of choice? According to this, we don't have much freedom of choice. Even you say God is beyond time, and we did deal with this in the 10th week when we said we don't really understand how God knows everything and yet we still have freedom of choice. We definitely didn't say God decrees everything, because that would leave us with no freedom of choice. And here we seem to be saying that even outside time, God is decreeing everything can only be exactly the way that it happened. And the Rambam's asking on this, how can I ever be subject to any kind of reward and punishment if I really had no ability to do other than that which was decreed? Even if God's outside time, if it's all been decreed, it's all been decreed. That's why the Rambam doesn't like this, because he feels it reduces our freedom of choice. And by the way, other Jewish philosophies that may go more down this route open themselves up to the accusation that, well, what freedom of choice do I have? if God's really controlling everything, and you're going to have to come to a different approach to freedom of choice than the Rambam's freedom of choice approach. That's the second theory, fine, which he rejects. The third theory, I don't want to get into in detail because I haven't got time. You can read it. It's a kind of variation on the second theory, which talks about not that God decrees everything, but God knows everything. And he also rejects that. I'll leave you to read it on your own. But I want to look at the fourth theory because this is the most important, because this is what the Rambam says is our theory. So let's look at this on page 6. The fourth theory of divine providence. This is the theory, this is our theory, or that of our Torah. I will show you first the view expressed on the subject in our prophetical books, in the Nevi'im, and generally accepted by our sages. I will then give the opinion of later authors amongst us, and lastly I will explain my own belief. So he's going to give us a good overview of Hashgacha Pratis. The theory of man's perfectly free will is one of the fundamental principles of the Torah, the law of our teacher Moses, and those who follow the law. So in other words, there has to be freedom of choice. There cannot be God just micromanaging every human movement. According to this principle, man does what is in his power to do, by his nature, his choice, and his will, and his action is not due to any faculty created for the purpose. All species of irrational animals, likewise, move by their own free will. Okay, cats, dogs, they make choices, not moral and ethical choices, but they make choices. They go here, even worms and birds and all that kind of stuff. Even trees, they decide to do this, not that. They may decide instinctually through chemical imbalances in the tree, but they grow in certain directions, they do certain things. This is the will of God. That is to say, it is due to the eternal divine will that all living beings should move freely, that man should have the power to act according to his will or choice within the limits of his capacity. Against this principle, we hear, thank God, no opposition on the part of our nation. In other words, Jews don't say that people have no freedom of choice. Number one. Another fundamental principle taught by the law of Moses is this. Wrong cannot be ascribed to God in any way whatsoever. All evils and afflictions, as well as all kinds of happiness of man, whether they concern one person or a community, are distributed according to justice. In other words, fundamental to Judaism is that there is a divine hashgacha. Things aren't random. People aren't getting punished for doing mitzvahs and rewarded for doing averus. It says that's not the case. They are the result of strict judgment that admits no wrong whatsoever. Even when a person suffers pain in consequences of a thorn having entered into his hand, although it is once drawn out, it is a punishment for that which has been inflicted on him for sin. He's going to go into more about this. And the least pleasure he enjoys is a reward for some good action. All this is meted out by strict justice, as it's said in Scripture, all his ways are judgment, we are only ignorant of the working of that judgment. So it sounds like the Rambam really is into the idea that everything that's happening to every human being is hashgacha. Maybe not the leaves, maybe not the trees, but the human being. But he's going to say soon, that depends on you. If you want to have that kind of hashgacha, you've got to earn it. And he's going to explain how that works soon. We, however, believe that all these human affairs are managed with justice. Far be it from God to do wrong, to punish anyone unless the punishment is necessary and merited. It is distinctly stated in the law that all is done in accordance with justice, and the words of our sages generally express the same idea. And he goes on, he talks about that in the same, in this paragraph, that the people who do mitzvahs get rewarded and people who don't do mitzvahs get punished. Let's go to the next paragraph. The same principle is expressed in all the sayings of our sages. But then he's going to point out. But they also, the rabbis also, contain an additional doctrine which is not found in the law. That is the doctrine of afflictions of love, what's called Yisurei Ahava. That there is an idea in Chazal that you see in the Gemara that maybe God punishes those that he loves. You may have heard this idea, as is taught by some of our sages. According to this doctrine, bless you, it is possible that a person can be afflicted without having committed a sin in order that his future reward may be increased. You heard this idea before? A person, even though they're a tzaddik, may be punished in this world in order to increase their reward in the next world. The Rambam rejects this. He says not everything that's in the Gemara is necessarily the authentic Jewish view. Which is not so controversial, because not every opinion in halakha that the Gemara raises is the one which we eventually decide upon. There are many opinions in the Gemara which are eventually rejected in halakha, and the Rambam says the same thing in Hashkafa. There are opinions in the Gemara which are suggested and rejected. And this is one, a view which is held by the Mutalizites, another group, but is not supported by scriptural text. Be not misled by the accounts of trials such as God tried Abraham and he afflicted you and made you hungry, for you'll hear more on this subject later on. Fine. Now, my opinion on the principle of divine providence I will now explain to you. The principle which I accept is far less open to objections and is more reasonable than the opinions mentioned before. Well, that's an opinion anyway. Yeah. Right. Okay. It is this. And here we have the Rambam's view. We have to read the Rambam's view and learn it. It is in the lower or sublunary, meaning underneath the heavenly spheres, portion of the universe, divine providence does not extend to the individual members of a species, except in the case of mankind. And mankind means mankind, not just Jewish mankind. Human beings, because they are ethically and morally aware, are subject to hashgacha pratit. It is only in this species, i.e. human beings, that the incidents and the existence of the individual beings, their good and evil fortunes, are the result of justice. In accordance with the words, for all his ways are judgment. So when the Rambam just got through saying that everything that happens in this world is because God is just, everything, time you prick your finger or every nice thing that you experience, that's only with human beings. But I agree with Aristotle as regards all other living beings and a fortiori regarding plants and the rest of the earthly creatures. For I do not believe that it is through interference of divine providence that a certain leaf drops from a tree, nor do I hold that a certain spider catches a certain fly. This is a direct result of a special decree or will of God in that moment. It is not by a particular divine decree that the spit of a certain person moved, it fell on a certain gnat in a certain place and it killed it. Nor it is by the direct will of God that a certain fish catches and swallows a certain worm on the surface of the water. In all these cases, the action is, according to my opinion, entirely due to chance, as taught by Aristotle. Again, when he says due to chance, he doesn't mean that God's completely unaware and is not and can't control it. It means that it's subject to the systems of Olam Hazeh. The systems of Olam Hazeh, if waves get blown up by wind and they end up coming up over the beach and they end up causing destruction and killing fish and killing animals, etc., etc., so that's, God is not involved in that micromanagement, but he is controlling it and knows everything, but he's controlling it through a more klali hashkacha. Yes, Kali.
So, how do you fit that in with, like, so waves come whatever and they cause damage, or like you're the person on the beach?
Okay, so he's going to deal with that now. So when it comes to animals, we can't ask, why did this animal die? Why did this fly die when I trod on it in the middle of the street? Was that fly somehow deserving of divine intervention to make it die? The Rambam says that's ridiculous. Because flies are a species and they're controlled by fly rules, which are part of an ecological whole. Human beings are sometimes also part of that, but can be break out of that. Let's carry on. We need to get all this information. I'm sorry it's a lot of English, but the only other alternative is to read it in Hebrew, which was also translated, but it's originally in Arabic, so we're reading it in English. Divine providence, page 7. Divine providence is connected with divine intellectual influence. This is an important point that we're going to deal with in a few minutes. And the same beings that are benefited by the latter, so as to become intellectual, to comprehend things comprehensible to rational beings, are also under the control of divine providence. Meaning, to get hashgacha pratis, meaning God is running your life specifically to you, and when you do things, that's because of you. That can only be to people who are capable intellectually of understanding God. And a cat isn't, so it can't be for them. Where are we? Are also under the control of divine providence, which examines all their deeds in order to reward or punish them. It may be by a mere chance that a ship goes down with all her contents, as in the above mentioned instance. What does he mean by a mere chance? Because of the waves, because of the weather, because of the systems. Or the roof of the house falls on those within. But it is not due to chance, according to our view, that in the one instance the men went into the ship or remained in the house. In the other instance, it is due to the will of God, and is in accordance with the justice of his judgments, the method of which our mind is incapable of understanding. So we don't say that these people just randomly died in the ship, necessarily. I've been induced to accept this theory by the circumstance that I've not met in any of the prophetical books with a description of God's providence, otherwise than in relation to human beings. He says you can go through the entire Tanakh, you will not find any mention of hashgacha process with regard to anything but human beings. The prophets even express their surprise that God should take notice of man. Like, who are we? And yet he does, amazingly. Who is too little and too important to be worthy of the attention of the Creator? How then should other living creatures be considered as proper objects of a divine providence? All that is mentioned in the history of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov is a perfect proof that divine providence extends to every man individually, every person. But the condition of the individual beings of other living creatures is undoubtedly the same as that has been stated by Aristotle, which he said just before. Let me skip through to the paragraph in bold. Understand thoroughly my theory, that I do not ascribe to God ignorance of anything, or any kind of weakness. He says, don't get me wrong. I once had this from a student who kept misunderstanding this. He's not suggesting that God doesn't know what's going on with the trees, or the leaves, or the worms, or the... He's not suggesting that, that God's out of control. Chas v'chalila. God knows everything. He's just saying that God doesn't control it directly. I hold that divine providence is related and closely connected with the intellect, because providence can only proceed from an intelligent being, from a being that is itself the most perfect intellect. Those creatures, therefore, which receive part of that intellectual influence will become part, subject to the action of providence in the same proportion as they are acted upon by the intellect. And we're now going to get into that. This theory is in accordance with reason, the teaching of scriptures, whilst other theories previously mentioned either exaggerate divine providence, that was the second theory, like God controls every leaf, or detract from it, which is Aristotle, which says basically God just wound up the world and then has nothing to do with it. In the former case, they lead to confusion and entire nonsense, like the whole of mitzvahs are a waste of space, and cause us to deny reason and to contradict that which is perceived by the senses. In the latter case, which is Aristotle, the theory of the divine providence does not extend to man, and there is no difference between man and the other animals, implies very bad notions about God. It disturbs social order, removes and destroys moral and intellectual virtues of man. Now, so he basically described in great length these four theories, and he said that the theory that we hold is the one that says man can be subject to the Hashgacha process, and animals and the rest of the world can't. You had a question?
Was he saying, in the case of a person on a boat, that the person has the free will to go on that boat?
Yes.
But that Hashem knows, and that Hashem's not controlling the storm, but that since Hashem knows that the storm is going to happen, and that person, by justice, is supposed to die, that will lead him there to that boat? Like I don't...
So,
how are those two things interact?
So let's just read this one paragraph. Maybe someone else can read this, and I'll deal with these questions very specifically. Because there's one more piece of information which we need to read in order to understand this, which is on page 3, which is on page 3 in source number 8. This is the Rambam at the end of Moreh Nevuchim, which is he's explaining how specifically Hashgacha prophets work. Someone else read this for me to save my poor little voice. Carly, please read.
For example, David made in scripture that these, for example, the patriarchs and Moses had their minds completely filled with the name of God. That is, with his knowledge and love, and not in the same measure with divine providence attached to them and their descendants. We have already stated in the chapters which treat of divine providence, that providence watches over every rational being according to the amount of intellect which that being possesses.
That's what we just read before. The Rambam is referring back to that now.
Those who are perfect in their perception of God, whose mind is never separated from him, enjoy always the influence of providence. But those who, perfect in their knowledge of God, turn their minds sometimes away from God, enjoy the presence of divine providence only when they meditate on God. When their thoughts are engaged in other matters, divine providence departs from them. If man frees his thoughts from worldly matters, attains knowledge of God in the right way, and rejoices in that knowledge, it is possible that any kind of evil should befall him while he is with God and God with him. When he does not meditate on God, when he is separated from God, then God is also separated from him. Then he is exposed to any evil that might befall him. For it is only that intellectual link with God that secures the presence of providence and protection from all evil accidents. It is now clearly established that the cause of our being exposed to chance and abandoned to destruction like cattle is to be found in our separation from God. For if we prepare ourselves and attain the influence of the divine intellect, providence is joined to us, and we are guarded against all evils.
Let me explain what I think the Rambam is saying. Is that as follows. We're human beings. We have rational, intellectual, moral choices, and we have to make them. And if we make them correctly, we can earn Hashgacha process. We can earn it. And proportional to the amount that we connect ourselves with God, then God connects himself with us and runs the world according to what we, in our own sort of specific individual way, deserve. But to the extent that we detach ourselves from God, and don't bother connecting ourselves intellectually, morally, ethically to God, we get more and more sucked into the general system of Hashgacha Klalis. Which actually makes a lot of sense. The more you act like an animal, who has no intellectual, rational, or ethical thought, the more you're treated like an animal. And the more you act like a human being, the more you're treated like a human being. Now, this is what I understand him to be saying. Nothing is chance in a sense of randomness. But just like the animal species is controlled by the systems in the world, so too is the human species, unless you put yourself outside that. The way I understand it, this may be incorrect, but this is the best way I can explain it, it's a little bit like a vortex, you know? You've got a vortex, and all the water and everything is kind of spinning around the thing in the middle of the vortex. If you establish a link with God, then things revolve around you. And therefore everything that's happening in the world, in your life and in the lives of people around you, is because of you. The good things are because of your good choices, and the bad things are because of your bad choices. And everyone has their own kind of individual vortex, and everybody is interacting with everybody else's. The big tzaddikim in the world, who are very connected according to the Rambam, they have the biggest, if you like, vortex, and therefore all the rest of us, if you like, are sucked into that a little bit. But if you increase your connection, then you become the big vortex, and everything gets sucked into you, and it's happening around you. And as you decrease that connection, you decrease the, if you like, strength of your vortex, and then you begin to get sucked into everybody else's. And therefore, everybody's lives are an incredibly complex mixture of hashgacha klalis, the general hashgacha, which stuff happens because of the rules of nature that God set up, and hashgacha pratis, stuff happens because we deserve it. And it's not all or nothing. You know, remember the Rambam sort of system whereby you're sitting down here, and if you like, there's shefa, there's stuff emanating from God, and you have to raise yourself up to connect with that. In there's an interface which is called the active intellect, okay? And to the extent that you're connected to that, God's connected to you. It's not like an on-off switch, it's a volume switch. The more you're connected, the more that's coming down to you, and the less you're connected, the less it's coming down to you. So to answer your question, Jesse, when the person gets on that ship, there's a whole bunch of different people on that ship for a whole bunch of different reasons. And some of them are very deeply connected to God, therefore what's happening to them is as a direct result, or to some degree direct result, of what they deserve. And others are less connected with God, and therefore stuff's happening to them also because of what is needed for other people, not just because of what is needed for them. Ultimately, everything is fair. But it may not be fair just because of what you need, because what you need may be subordinate to what other people need.
So the assumption is not that if you're more connected to God, so then necessarily good things will come to you.
No, because you may be more connected with God, and therefore your avarice become more, if you like, punishable directly.
Okay.
So it doesn't necessarily mean that connection to God will make nice things happen to you. Although he does say the more you're connected to God, the less avarice you do.
Yeah, but like, what about like David and Melis? Like, he had a really difficult life.
Okay.
But he was very connected to God.
Okay.
So, like, is that the result of like things that he deserved?
You see, it's incredibly complicated because your connection to God is not an absolute scale. It's a very subjective scale based on who you are, how you were born, what your potential is, etc. The Rambam goes through this in great detail in Hilchos Teshuva. And therefore you can never know whether somebody else by that action is deserving of the same punishment that you or I would be if we did that action, because every single person is a different creature. We all have different genetic makeup and different social upbringing and different potential. And therefore it's impossible to know why things are happening to any individual. But this is the Rambam's shita, this is the Rambam's thesis on why bad things happen to good people. And it's very complicated. And he's basically saying, if you think that every human being walks around with complete hashkocha protis on every single thing they do, you're making a big mistake, because that's a very arrogant way to behave, because you're assuming that you have a super duper connection to God, which you didn't do anything to earn. And yet God looks after you, and specifically in everything you do. He says, Eizah chutzpah. It's interesting, you know, I don't usually hear this being expressed, but I went to a bar mitzvah last week, and the Rav stood up on the bar mitzvah speech. He gave his drosha to the bar mitzvah, and he gave this drosha. And it is not just a Rambam. This is a mainstream approach in the medieval authorities. If you want hashgacha pratis, you better earn it. Don't just sit there with your mind switched off playing video games and expect that Hashem runs the whole world around you. If you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. And the more that you connect, the more that the world is connected. Yeah.
It seems like from this that if someone, dies or whatever, some tragedy befalls them and they're not connected to God, then it wasn't God doing it.
No, it was God doing it, but it wasn't God doing it directly.
So it was doing it to someone else and it affected them?
But sometimes things might happen to people because of other people. In other words, you don't exist in a vacuum. Things might be happening to you and me because of the fact that other people in this world need things to happen to them. And therefore, I'm being affected by what they need, and that's drawing me into their, if you like, hashgacha process. So there may be things that are happening to me, but not because of me, but because of the system as a whole. It's not random in any sense, but it's complex. You know, if somebody gets sick, a relative at the other side of the world, and I run to the other side of the world to visit them, and a whole bunch of things happen to me because of that, and I end up doing this and meeting this and going there, and etc., etc. You know, was that because of me, or was it because of that of them that I ended up going there? It's if you think about it, it becomes very complicated. And also, then you have to fact into it. We haven't even done that yet. We're going to do that now. What about stuff that happens to me because of what other people choose to do, which is not what God wants? What if someone walks up to me, smacks me in the face, and I end up with a big bruise? Is that hashgacha process or hashgacha klalis? Or is that just because a Russia hit me in the face? I've got a bruise on my face. And that's nothing to do with hashgacha at all. Except in the most broad sense that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants people to have freedom of choice. And therefore they're free to do bad things. Which we'll deal with that now. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Is that the kind of response you would do for like huge, gigantic, terrible things that happen?
So we'll answer that question after we read the last piece. Yes?
I mean, to a certain extent, anything that happens in the world to some degree is affecting everybody.
Yes, absolutely.
So isn't everything ultimately going to be the shekhar pratis in some form? But even some, you know,
to some degree, yeah.
Somebody sitting, you know, in Yerushalayim is
sure.
Somehow affected by somebody
sure.
Something.
Sure, sure. That's because let's look on the bright side and say that there's no human being on the world who is totally disconnected from God. And therefore, to some degree, yes, everybody has a little bit, but you can't say that everything is happening to every person to the same degree. My hashgacha process and his hashgacha process are different. Mine may be smaller than his or greater than his. And of course, it's just so hopelessly, you know, from our perspective, incomplicated that we can't understand it. And that makes a lot of sense, by the way, because the physical world is also incredibly interconnected in a way that we can't get our head around it. Otherwise, we'd be able to predict everything with absolute certainty, and we clearly can't. So all the Rambam is doing is giving us an equally, if you like, realistic picture of the spiritual world. We're sometimes very self-deluding. We know how complex the physical world is. We know how complex the cellular world and the weather and the macro world and so, and yet we expect the spiritual world is so simple. Be a nice person and God will be happy. If you think about how childish that is, why should the spiritual world be so simple when nothing in our experience points to a simple existence? Nothing. Not only, I saw a great quote in terms of science, not only is the world more complicated than we imagined, but the world is more complicated than we ever could have imagined. And we still don't know how complicated the world is. And as we go down, zoom down another level, or zoom up another level, we see new levels of complication that we never imagined were there before, which make us have to reassess. This is true of the spiritual world as well. I think most of us have a very simplistic understanding. You know, we talk about hashgacha process. Hashgacha process doesn't mean nice things are happening to people. Hashgacha process means that things are happening to people for a reason. You know, people talk about, bring a hashgacha process story to school. The kids, you know, are told that. And they all wanted them to bring a story of, you know, the guy was going to the Twin Towers and he davened Slichas longer with better kavana, therefore he didn't go and he wasn't killed in the tower. Is that hashgacha process? Maybe, absolutely. But what about the guys that ran into the tower to save people's lives? And because they ran in to save people's lives, the tower fell down on their heads and they were killed. Is that hashgacha process? Yeah, potentially. Also, what about the guy who didn't go to work that day because he was having an affair downtown with his mistress, actual story, and his wife called him in the middle of the morning saying, "Where are you, sweetheart, where are you?" And he had no clue what was going on. He was in a hotel room. And he answered the phone. He said, "I'm at the office. Where do you think I am?" And she said, "Well, if you're at the office, why aren't you dead?" He goes, "What's wrong with you?" And he didn't know. Now, you go to school and bring down the hashgacha process story. Why was the man saved? Because he was messing around with a woman downtown. Again, it's very much more complicated than people very simplistically tell you. I know someone actually who their kid came home and said, you know, our teacher wants to bring a hashgacha process story, and he told the kid a story of a group of yeshiva guys that were on a bus, and the bus went over a cliff and everybody died. And the kid went to the school with a story, and the teachers went crazy. Like, you know, like, what are you talking about? You're telling me that didn't happen by Hashem? Like, why? Why are you telling me that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Was that anything that there's a higher level of something that you when you earn it?
Yes.
Is that that's just from our perspective, though. Right? From Hashem's perspective, it's equally the Shekhinah Pratis all the time, no matter what. It's however much we're
doing. Yeah. I mean, you're asking the $64,000 question. We can never, ever understand everything from anything from Hashem's perspective.
Right.
From Hashem's perspective,
it's reality versus
right. Is there, what is reality from God's perspective, from the God eye view, as opposed to the human eye view? Is everything God from the God eye view? I'm asking a question which is incapable of answer. But we can only look at it from our perspective. I want to go down the aisle, and then I want to go to page 8 and look at the last thing. And then we'll
had a
high
school class this week about Baal Shem Tov,
okay.
And the whole article that we read was the Baal Shem Tov way of looking at Hashgacha.
Right.
And basically, what I got from the class, and I don't know someone else could say, is that everything is Hashgacha.
Right. He wouldn't necessarily agree with the Rambam for that. Absolutely. I 100% agree with you. The world of Kabbalah and the Baal Shem Tov is much more inclined to the view that everything is Hashgacha process, irrespective of who you are. Okay? And I'm not saying that that's wrong. I'm just saying we're not learning Hasidus today. We're learning the Rambam. And the Rambam's view is not just the Rambam's view. You'll find many examples in the Rishonim, in the medieval authorities, which say if you want it, you have to earn it. Even though it's a bit foreign to us today, it doesn't seem to be illogical, and it certainly is not a single view. Look at number 8. The Rambam is now going to put, from my perspective, the last piece in the puzzle, page 8 rather, appendix 2, where he's going to say, so fine, so why does bad stuff happen to people? Tell me, why does bad stuff happen in the world? And you're going to say like this. People frequently think, page 8, that the evils in the world are more numerous than the good things. Many sayings and songs of the nations dwell on this idea. That everything's going wrong. And you do find that with people. They are a bit negative, but everything's going wrong. People never remember the stuff that goes right. People never remember the traffic jams that they got stuck in, rather than when the roads were quiet. They never remember that. They say that a good thing is found exceptionally, whilst evil things are numerous and lasting. Not only common people make this mistake, but even many who believe that they're wise. The origin of the error is to be found in the circumstance that this ignorant man, others like others among the simple people, judge the whole universe by examining one single person. For an ignorant man believes that the whole universe only exists for him, as if nothing else requires any consideration. If therefore anything happens to him contrary to his expectation, he at once concludes that the whole universe is evil. If, however, he would take into consideration the whole universe, form an idea of it, and comprehend what a small portion he is of the universe, he'll find the truth. The first thing that Rambam says is obvious. You know, why do we get so wrapped up in ourselves and assume that everything happening to us is because of us? Like nothing else in the world matters? Like nothing else in the world has any hashgacha affecting it? Think about it, he says. Maybe what's happening to you is more complicated than just about you. Maybe it's about bigger things or other things. It's like, you know, you have a 10,000 piece jigsaw and you find a piece of blue in the middle and you say, where did that go? I mean, you know, there's a lot of options here. You can't see the big picture. And if you start thinking about the big picture, you'll start thinking about other alternatives. What we have in truth to consider is this. The whole mankind, a present in existence, and a fortiori every other species of animal, form an infinitesimal portion of the permanent universe. And he brings sources. Man is like vanity, how much less man that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm, because of the nations that are just drop in the bucket. These are all from Tanakh. There are many other passages in the books of the prophets expressing the same idea. It is of great advantage that man should know his station, and not erroneously imagine that the whole universe exists only for him. Man's existence is nevertheless a great advantage to him, and his distinction of perfection is a divine gift. In other words, he said, I'm not trying to make you feel unimportant. Your life is very important, and your life is a means to Olam Haba, which is a connection with the divine. What could be more important? But come on, guys. You're one speck in an incredibly large universe. Don't have the chutzpah to feel that everything revolves around you. That's the first thing he says. Let's just carry on for a second. The numerous evils to which individual people are exposed are due to defects existing in people themselves. We complain and seek relief from our own faults. We suffer from evils which we by our own free will inflict on ourselves and ascribe them to God, who is far from being connected with them. I explain this theory in the following manner. The evils before man are of three kinds. Now he's going to tell you, now you have to plug into this everything that we've learned so far today. He says that there are three reasons why bad things happen to people. Number one. The first kind of evil that is that which is caused to man by the circumstances that he is subject to creation and destruction. He possesses a body. In other words, you're a physical thing. And physical things have physical rules. It is on account of the body that some persons happen to have great deformities or paralysis of some of the organs. This evil may be part of the natural constitution of these persons, or may have developed subsequently in consequence of changes in the elements, through bad air, thunderstorms, landslips. We've already shown that in accordance with the divine wisdom, creation can only take place through destruction, and without destruction of the individual members of a species, the species themselves would not exist permanently. Thus the true kindness and beneficence and goodness of God is clear. He who thinks that he can have flesh and bones without being subject to any external influence or the accidents of matter, unconsciously wishes to reconcile two opposites, to be at the same time subject and not subject to change. In other words, you're forgetting you're a physical thing. Physical things have physical rules. And you're part of a bigger system, and certain things have to happen. Bacteria exists for a reason. The world needs them. And sometimes they make you sick. That's not because of you, necessarily. That's because bacteria have to exist and you're part of the system in which they exist, and don't complain, therefore, when sometimes they make you sick. Now, he's going to say this is subject to Hashgacha Pratis, which we're going to get to. But you are, to the extent that you're not in Hashgacha Pratis, part of a system. And therefore, don't complain that the system sometimes causes people to suffer, because the suffering has to be part of that system. If man were never subject to change, there could be no generation. There would be no, meaning, not generation in terms of like children, grandchildren, but in terms of growth. There will be one single being, but no individuals forming a species. It is therefore impossible that man should be free from this species of evil. You will never escape entirely from the fact that you're part of a bigger system, which is physical. You will nevertheless find that the evils of the above kind which befall man are very few and rare. For you find countries that have not been flooded or burnt for thousands of years. There are thousands of men in perfect health. Deformed individuals are a strange and exceptional occurrence, or say few in number if you object to the term exceptional. They are not 100th or even 1,000th part of those that are perfectly normal. He just ends and says at the end of the day, don't be a pessimist. Think of all the good things that happen in your life, even though you're part of a very big, complicated physical system, and don't dwell on the bad things that happen, because Baruch Hashem, most stuff that happens most of the time is not so bad. Of course, in the end, everybody dies. That's pretty bad. It's sobering to think that the one thing which is like the worst thing that could ever happen to you is the one thing which is definitely going to happen to you. If you think about it, you know. Yet most of the things which are less bad that you're worried about are less likely to happen to you. Think about it, and you know, be either happier or less happy, depending on your perspective. So the first thing he says is, guys, just understand that you're part of a big system here. And yes, he's going to get to Hashgacha Pratis in a minute, but not everybody is on a madrega where the Hashgacha process is kind of affecting everything. So don't complain when you're part of a system, because the system needs to be there. We need the bacteria, we need the tsunamis. I don't know why there's tsunamis. Presumably because that's how, you know, the world forms, and continental shifts and earthquakes, and, you know, why there's supernovae in the stars. They cause a lot of destruction, you know, when the stars blow up and they destroy entire galaxies. But unless stars blew up and destroyed entire galaxies, they would not be able to create the heavier elements which are needed in order to create human life. It's an amazing thing. We're all stardust on a certain level, physically, chemically. I'm not a chemist, okay? But the higher degree, the heavier elements which exist within us, even from carbon upwards, could not exist, as far as I'm aware, without the energy levels found in supernovae to actually crush these protons and neutrons together. So you're going to ask, why is the universe so big? Why are stars exploding? To make you tick. Is it worth blowing up galaxies to make you tick? Apparently so. No doubt the people who lived in those galaxies, if there were any, weren't very happy about it when their local red giant exploded around them. You know, think about it for a second. And yet if that hadn't happened, like, you wouldn't be here today. I'm not saying that I necessarily think there are aliens in outer space, but I'm not saying that there aren't either. But I'm saying that when the local galaxy blows up, that obviously is part of a bigger system. Now, that's the first thing. So don't think that you're just one little thing. The second thing is, and this is very important, and again, not everybody agrees with this. I'm not quoting you Judaism. I'm teaching you the Rambam. The second class of evils comprise evils as people cause to each other, when, e.g., some of them use their strength against others. These evils are more numerous than those of the first kind. And he's right. The nasty things that happen in life are more likely to be caused by what people do to people than what happens randomly. randomly around us. Their causes are numerous and known. They likewise originate in ourselves. Through the sufferings, the sufferer themselves cannot avert them. This kind of evil is nevertheless not widespread in any country of the whole world. It is of rare occurrence that a man plans to kill his neighbor or to rob him of his property by night. Many persons are, however, affected by this kind of evil in great wars, but these are not frequent if the whole inhabited part of the earth is taken into consideration. He said in a few lines something that's very important. Don't blame God for bad things that people do. Blame people. Because what people do to each other, says the Rambam, is completely outside the system of Hashgacha. Because people have free, well, completely outside, save in the sense that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants there to be free will in the world. That's critical to the running of the world. But free will means that bad people do bad stuff to good people. So if somebody takes out a gun, lo yaleinu, and shoots someone in the street because they're a murderer, and that person dies, so the Rambam will say, that person didn't deserve to die. It wasn't Hashgacha making that person die. The other person's free will caused them to die. Now that's happened, the world will be readjusted to make that fit. Olam Haba, other people, etc., etc. But don't blame God for stuff that people do to each other. And even though this is not the only approach to this, and there are people who in the Rishonim as well, who take the approach, you know, the Sefer Achinuch, for example, says, you know, one of the reasons why you don't take revenge on other people is because, you know, they're only a messenger. If they do something bad to you, it's really God that's doing that to you. Now, the Rambam doesn't agree with that. And by the way, in the mitzvah of not taking revenge, he gives a different reason why we don't take revenge on people. It's not because it's God doing it to us. It's not God doing it to us. It's someone else doing it to us. This, if you like, is a very important way. If you're answering questions, you know, we can't answer questions about the Holocaust. But if you're going to raise questions, how could God let the Holocaust happen? The second paragraph of the Rambam will answer that question very quickly, which is, why are you asking this question on God? Why aren't you asking this question of how could human beings allow other human beings to behave in this way and allow themselves to behave in this way? That's actually an even bigger question, if you like, morally and ethically. It's got nothing to do with God, though. What people do to each other. You can ask much more on a tsunami. The tsunami wipes 200,000 people off the beach in 15 minutes. Now that's not a question number two. That's question number one. In some ways that's a bigger question on God than I think the questions of what people do to each other. On the other hand, a lot of people don't like this. There's an interesting debate. It goes on in the Mephoshim about Yosef being thrown into the pit. If Reuben comes along and throws Yosef in the pit. And he says, we're better off doing this than killing him. Well, why? I mean, the pit's full of snakes and scorpions, whatever. He's going to die either way. But if you shoot him or throw him in a pit, what difference does it make? So the Orach Chaim on Chumash says, because Reuben said like this, we think that Yosef is guilty. We think that he's a bad guy and needs to be sorted out. We really believe that. But if we kill him and we're wrong, then we killed an innocent man and that's not what God would have wanted. So let God decide what happens to him. Because if we kill him, that might not be the right thing to do. Because it's not coming from God, it's coming from us. Interesting. Think about it. Okay, the last thing he says, and I'll be finished with this, he says the third class of evils comprise those which everyone causes to himself by his own actions. This is the largest class, and it's far more numerous than the second class. And he's going to get into the whole thing now. You can get punished or rewarded for your own behavior, which is what we just talked about at length with Hashgacha Pratis. To the extent which a person has Hashgacha Pratis, things that happen to them in their lives happen to them as a result of that Hashgacha. And he also goes into the fact that we often do nasty things to ourselves anyway. Like, we eat too much, and then we get fat, and then we get sick, and then we ask why we're sick. Well, you're sick because you ate too much. You know? It's not necessarily a divine punishment, but, you know, it's part of the whole thing that we do to ourselves. You can read that on your own. So, if you put all the things we've said together, you get, I think, a very interesting and complex picture. How does God run the world? Well, A, it's very complicated. B, it's a combination of lots of different things. Number one, a physical system. A Hashgacha Klolis, where God is aware of that system, where animals and trees are only part of that system, and human beings are often part of that system, depending on how much connection they have with God. So that's one reason why stuff happens. Number two, because people do bad things to each other, which is also part of what God wants in a system, because freedom of choice is critical, but it may not really be the right quote-unquote thing in a microcosmic way. And number three, to the extent that we develop Hashgacha Pratis, because we develop a relationship with God which is dependent on our own circumstances and our birth and our upbringing, etc. Things are happening to us because of what we do to reward us, to punish us, etc. You put all of those factors together and it really is like, you know, predicting the weather in Hawaii in 2053, because there's just so many variables. So what should you do? Do tshuva. Do tshuva. Think about God, connect intellectually, try and stay away from bad people, and the best you can do is the best you can do. In other words, you don't have to affect the entire world. You have to affect yourself, and then you can work outwards from there. But just understand that there's sometimes when we cry and say, why is this happening to us? The rabbis say that's understandable emotionally. And no one, you know, when you go, God forbid, to a shiva house, and people, you know, ask questions like, because they're in pain, you don't come in with the Morid of Uchim and say, well, isn't that an interesting question? Because the Rambam has... No, of course you don't do that, because emotional questions require emotional responses, which are not this. But if you're actually asking intellectually, come on guys, why is this happening? So the Rambam says, if you really want to know... So here's the beginning of an approach to why stuff's happening, and it's much more complicated than you thought it was. Yeah.
Does the Rambam exclude Hashkacha Prati from like 2 and 3 here, or
does he
say they're not the meaning of?
No, his Hashkacha Prati, as far as I'm aware, is in number 3 here. Okay, and that's where part of what number 3 is anyway. Number 2 is what people do to each other. Number 1 is the Hashkacha Klalit approach. Klalit as in general hashgacha. He talks about it here.
So number 2 is basically
in the most klali form, in the sense that people have freedom of choice. Okay, so let me leave you with those thoughts. And next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, we will move on to the relatively calmer waters of Mashiach. Where we're able to perhaps say a little bit more with certainty than we are on this issue. Okay, we'll leave it there.